times, the Palestinian Authority condemns the killing of three people by Israeli forces, urging the international community to provide protection for the Palestinians. While a two-month truce goes into effect in war-torn Yemen, the Ansarullah movement says it's committed to the ceasefire as long as the other party adheres to it. Also ahead, Ukrainian troops retake control of all regions in Kyiv as Russian forces make a rapid retreat from areas around the capital and the city of Chernihiv. Welcome to the program. Tensions running high in the occupied West Bank amid Israel's violent raids and deadly shootings in Palestinian villages and towns. Palestinians, mostly youth, hit the streets chanting anti-Israeli slogans. Ten Palestinians have been killed and dozens arrested in Israeli crackdowns that began earlier this week. Palestinian Authority has strongly condemned the killings and reiterated its call to the international community to provide protection for the Palestinians. Earlier, resistance groups, the Islamic Jihad and Hamas, issued strong warnings to Israel after its forces opened fire on a vehicle, leaving three Palestinians dead in the early hours of Saturday. Hamas described the killings as a cowardly assassination and said the regime cannot guarantee its security by killing Palestinians. Islamic Jihad identified the victims as its members and said that such atrocious acts will not go unpunished. People in the Gaza Strip are observing yet another month of Ramadan under tough conditions due to the inhumane Israeli siege. Ashraf Shannon has more in the following story from Gaza.
Some 2 million Gazans are observing another holy month of Ramadan under the Israeli blockade for the 16th time in a row. Muslims around the world enjoyed this holy month while people in Gaza struggled to observe it under inhumane conditions. People in the tiny coastal enclave have limited access to food and they are also denied the right to freedom of movement. During this holy month of Ramadan, most Gazans are impoverished as their incomes continue to dwindle because of the crippling Israeli blockade.
The situation in Gaza, especially during the holy month, is very difficult. Poverty and unemployment rates are very high, and people can hardly afford to buy food to prepare their meals and break their fasting.
People usually shop for food items to prepare their iftar meals a few hours before iftar time, which takes place at dusk. Gazans, meanwhile, find it very hard to prepare their fast-breaking iftar meals due to the harsh economic conditions.
Ramadan is a wonderful month, but people are having a hard time because of the Israeli blockade. There is no purchasing power, and most people just walk around the goods while hardly buying anything.
According to UN reports, the majority of people living in the Gaza Strip are receiving some sort of aid to survive. Unemployment and poverty rates have skyrocketed, and poor people have been getting poorer year after year.
Israel work against the international law. The siege is continued at the time we are in the beginning of Ramadan. Blockade means poverty. Blockade means high average of unemployment.
Experts say the Israeli regime has been fueling misery and suffering in the tiny coastal sliver.
Thousands of Gazan families can't afford to buy food to prepare their Ramadan meals amid the dire economic situation. They mainly blame the suffering on the Israeli blockade. Ashraf Shannon, Gaza.
Yemen says it will commit to a UN-brokered ceasefire with the Saudi-led coalition as long as the other side adheres to it. Army spokesman Yahya Sari made the announcement in a tweet. According to the United Nations Special Envoy for Yemen, the two-month truce began at 1600 hours GMT. All offensive military operations, including ground, aerial, and naval attacks between the two sides, will be halted under the ceasefire deal.
As Yemenis are marking the holy month of Ramadan, a new truce was announced by the United Nations Special Envoy for Yemen to help the humanitarian situation in the country. The parties agreed to a nationwide ceasefire for 2 months, in addition to suspending all sorts of aerial attacks from both parties.
The international community has become convinced that this unjustified and barbaric aggression against the Yemeni people must be stopped, and the violations and crimes left by the war are a disgrace to the international community. There are indications of the continuation of the truce, and we hope that it will be the beginning of a complete end to the war and the lifting of the siege on Yemen so that we can confront the humanitarian crisis.
The agreement includes opening Sana'a Airport for 2 flights a week from and to Egypt and Jordan only, and allowing Yemen's fuel ships to arrive at Hudaydah Port. However, observers say this agreement is the result of the recent attacks of Yemen's armed forces against Aramco facilities across Saudi Arabia.
I think, of course, those latest attack against Saudi Arabia and as well in the last few months against United Arab Emirates, it has forced Saudi Arabia and United Arab Emirates to accept this truce. But it will be really clear in the coming days and week, will they accept this and will they, because there have been many like agreement that has been signed as an example in Stockholm. But still at that time, because Saudi Arabia and United Arab Emirates were not part of this agreement, they have not signed and they were not mentioned in any of those agreements. That's why they have actually not respecting them.
In addition to the war, Saudi Arabia has been tightening the all-out blockade it imposes on Yemen and has prevented Yemen's fuel ships to enter the country. This has worsened the situation in war-torn Yemen, which is already going through the world's worst humanitarian crisis, according to the UN.
Despite the tragic humanitarian situation of their country, Yemenis say there has always been light despite all the darkness. They believe the UN brokered agreement may lead to a comprehensive political solution as the Saudi war must come to an end. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Political commentator Hussein Al-Bukhaiti joined us earlier to walk us through why he believes the truce in Yemen will hold. Take a listen to that, please.
I think that this ceasefire, it could maybe hold because it was directly signed between Sana'a and Saudi Arabia with the mediation of the United Nations and as well of Omani government. But because we see the previous ceasefire, as an example, a Stockholm agreement, which was had a truce agreement in Hudaydah, it was signed by Sana'a and as well by Yemeni parties who are located now in Riyadh. That's why it was not kept by the Saudi coalition, because they always have been bombed Hudaydah many, many times and always blame that is Sana'a who is breaking this deal, and they are using always the so-called Hadi government to put blame on Sana'a. But because as well this deal, it had happened after maybe a week or more of one of the largest ballistic missiles and drone attack and cruise missiles attack against Saudi Arabia, which has targeted many Saudi oil infrastructure, especially the oil plant in Jeddah, and which has caused a huge fire. That's why I believe that Saudi Arabia now, they have actually understood the message that Sana'a is now is well equipped to attack Saudi Arabia. And I believe if Saudi Arabia will not keep this truce or will break the truce, Sana'a will not be waiting for the blames or for the United Nations statement who to blame for not keeping this truce. They will directly attack Saudi Arabia, and I believe there will be a major attack.
It's day 39 since Russia started its military operation in Ukraine. The Ukrainian president says Russian forces are withdrawing from the north, but they could seize eastern and southern parts of his country.
Our defenders continue to regain control of localities in Kyiv and the Chernihiv regions. We are strengthening our defenses in the east and the Donbass. We are aware that the enemy has resources to put pressure on the eastern part of our country. What is the aim of the Russian armed forces? They want to seize both the Donbass and the south of our country.
A senior Ukrainian official has already confirmed that government troops have regained all areas around Kyiv. That's after Russia recently pledged to cut back operations around Kyiv and another city to boost mutual trust in negotiations. Meanwhile, the Russian Defense Ministry says an operation to evacuate citizens from the besieged city of Mariupol has failed. Moscow puts the blame on the international community, on the international committee, that is, of the Red Cross, which was tasked with the evacuation process. On Saturday, seven humanitarian corridors were opened in several besieged regions for a day. Ukrainian officials say only 4,200 people could be evacuated from the frontline areas. Meanwhile, on the diplomatic front, Ukraine's top negotiator says Moscow has agreed to key Ukrainian proposals, raising hopes that the talks are moving forward. David Arakhamia says the Russian side has agreed verbally, but he did not give details on the terms of the proposals. He said, however, that Moscow has agreed in talks that a referendum on the neutral status of Ukraine will be the only way out of this situation. There was no immediate comment from Russia. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov said on Saturday that talks with a hostile Ukraine are not easy but favored the continuation of the process. The two sides have held several rounds of negotiations and the next one is yet to be announced. The Ukrainian negotiator has indicated that any future meeting between the Russian and Ukrainian presidents will take place in Turkey. Well, now, Pakistan's Prime Minister Imran Khan points his finger at the United States ahead of a no-confidence vote against him in Parliament. We discussed Washington's possible role in Pakistan's politics in our news review program. Take a listen, please.
Pakistan's embattled Prime Minister has accused the U.S. of backing regime change in his country. Imran Khan says the move to remove him from power is blatant interference in the domestic politics by the U.S. He's facing a no-confidence vote Sunday, with an opposition claiming to have the necessary votes to oust him. White House has denied the U.S. is seeking to remove Khan from power. In a sign of division between the Pakistani government and military, Army Chief General Qamar Javed Bajwa said Islamabad seeks to expand its relationship with Washington. This a day after Islamabad protested to the U.S. embassy over alleged interference in its internal matters. Joining us now for the news review program is Mr. Zafar Bangesh, director at the Institute of Contemporary Islamic Thought from Toronto, Canada, and Firazal Najim, manager at Canadian Defenders for Human Rights, also from Canada, joining us from Ottawa. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program here. Mr. Bangesh, I guess we're going to start with you. We know that Imran Khan has a coalition that he rules with, the Mujahideen Qaumi Movement. Pakistan is supposedly to leave that coalition, leaving it without enough votes to rule. He's putting it on outside forces. From your perspective, how much of that goes back to Washington?
I think there is no doubt that there is considerable evidence to suggest that Washington is involved in getting rid of Imran Khan, because they see him as too independent. They see him as not submitting to American dictates and demands, because Imran Khan wants to maintain an independent foreign policy, which was evident in his visit to Moscow on February the 24th, the day the Russian forces got involved in Ukraine. And of course, Pakistan's close relationships with China, which again is seen as a threat by the United States, because the U.S. is basically trying to subdue both China as well as Russia. And that seems primarily to be the case, that the U.S. Wants to get rid of Imran Khan. And there is also no doubt in my mind that, regrettably, the opposition politicians, the vast majority of them, are thoroughly corrupt. They are willing to sell themselves for a few million dollars. And there is ample evidence to suggest that they have been receiving financial support, because American diplomats in Pakistan have been meeting these various opposition leaders for weeks now at different venues. And that's a troublesome and worrisome development. And so what we are witnessing is that another leader of a Muslim country or any other country that wishes to maintain independence is now being targeted by the Americans.
Hey, Mr. Firas al-Najim, welcome to the program. And to Mr. Rangesh's point, when it comes to Muslim leaders, Muslim countries, and sometimes, you know, Arab countries, when it comes to Pakistan in particular, Firas, in its 75-year history, it's never had a prime minister actually finish his tenure, which is wild to think about. Your initial thoughts on what's going on in Pakistan today?
We know very well that the U.S., the way that it works, we've seen what they did in Iraq, we've seen what it did in different countries, in Afghanistan, countries that they invaded and occupied, or in Lebanon, for instance, you know, how they manipulated and play with different political parties. And if the political leader does not comply with their rules and their agenda, then they'll find a way to oust him somehow, or to have the general public against him inside of his country. And that's exactly what we're seeing in Pakistan now, that he, you know, because of the intervention of the U.S. and the relations of the U.S. inside Pakistan and their strength inside Pakistan, that now they're able to lobby people inside of his parliament, inside of his government, to work against him now, because he's not working based on their strategies and the path that they're going on. You know, he refused to, you know, condemn Russia, you know, intervention inside Ukraine. And there's obviously other key things involved, as normalization with Israel as well. They, you know, that Pakistan hasn't accepted that. So all these different things put together, that they see he's not, you know, a submissive, you know, leader and ruler, and he's not working, you know, with what in their agenda.
Thank you, gentlemen. It's always a pleasure to check in with both of you, Mr. Zafar Bangesh from Toronto, Mr. Firas al-Najim. They're joining us out of Ottawa. That's it for the segment of your news review program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Failing to fund the global fight against COVID-19 is a choice to extend the pandemic, said one public health expert. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Kenny Stansil, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Biden wants to give 163 times more to U.S. military than to global pandemic response. Here's the story. One day after President Joe Biden asked Congress to approve a record-shattering $813 billion U.S. military budget, public health advocates are lamenting that his fiscal year 2023 spending blueprint requests roughly 163 times less funding to help mitigate the COVID-19 pandemic on a global scale. The defense budget request is $813 billion. By comparison, the White House has asked for just $5 billion to fight global COVID, or $22.5 billion to fight COVID in total. Peter May Barduk, director of Public Citizens Access to Medicines Program, said in a statement recently, adding, "That's roughly 3% of defense spending to help end a pandemic that has taken more American lives than any war, and nearly 20 million lives worldwide so far," referring to estimates of excess mortality. Lindsay Kashigarian, director of the National Priorities Project at the Institute for Policy Studies, said in a statement recently that $813 billion, the president's request for the Pentagon, exceeds even the $782 billion budget that Congress just passed by $31 billion. The increase alone is twice the amount that Congress refused for ongoing COVID aid for antivirals, vaccines, and tests after nearly 1 million Americans have died of the virus. Earlier this month, as Common Dreams reported, Democratic congressional leaders removed $15.6 billion in coronavirus relief from a recently passed $1.5 billion omnibus spending bill after Republican lawmakers, questioning the need for any new funding to fight the pandemic, insisted on repurposing money already allocated to state programs. Democratic lawmakers are reportedly trying to find a way to pass a coronavirus aid package separately. In the meantime, however, the defunding of the U.S. pandemic response, which the GOP spearheaded as infectious caused by an Omicron subvariant surged in Europe and Asia, sparking fears of an imminent wave at home, has led to what one physician called the rationing of COVID care by ability to pay. Last week, a federal health agency tasked with covering COVID-19 testing and treatment for uninsured people in the U.S. stopped accepting claims, and those patients will now be charged $125 for a single PCR test. On the global front, May Barduk warned that without emergency funding, vaccines will expire on shelves in countries where they are needed most. The extraordinary efforts of scientists, health workers, and activists worldwide to develop, manufacture, and distribute life-saving medicine against COVID will falter for want of the least we could ask of governments. As lawmakers discuss Biden's funding request for the domestic and international pandemic response, May Barduk pointed out that health experts called for $17 billion from Congress to resource the global fight, emphasizing that $5 billion is the bare minimum needed to prevent global vaccination, testing, and emergency relief from screeching to halt. In a recent report documenting the harmful economic impacts of global vaccine inequity on informal workers and other vulnerable populations in low-income countries, the United Nations estimated that it would cost just $18 billion to vaccinate 70% of the world's population by mid-2022. Public Citizen, for its part, has developed a blueprint showing how the U.S., with a $25 billion investment, could establish regional manufacturing hubs to produce 8 billion life-saving doses in less than a year. "Ending the pandemic is a choice," said May Barduk, adding Congress must step up and pass funds to support the White House's already pared-back request. "Failing to fund the global fight against COVID-19 is a choice to extend the pandemic, to accept preventable suffering and insecurity for all, and to live with the knowledge that deep in the time of the world's greatest need, the United States gave up." Robert Raisman, president of Public Citizen, wrote recently on social media that as elected officials race toward a $1 trillion Pentagon budget, this shameful spending makes the U.S. less secure. Washington, he warned, will be more likely to engage in warfare and no more able to address pandemics or climate chaos. According to Stephen Semler of the Security Policy Reform Institute, Biden's budget request is tantamount to climate change denialism. Semler found that despite mentioning some version of tackling the climate crisis nearly a dozen times in his proposal, the president wants to spend 18 times more on the U.S. military-industrial complex, a bigger polluter than 171 countries, than he does on a slashing greenhouse gas emissions. Khashoggarian, meanwhile, noted that the U.S. military budget is already more than the next 11 countries combined, 12 times more than Russia's and higher than at the peak of Vietnam War or the Cold War. She added, if more militarism were the key to a stable and secure world, we would already be there.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. For today's discussion, we want to talk about the position of fasting in Abrahamic religions. That's why we invited two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Brother Sajjad Haider. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome. And Brother Sajjad Haider, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for having me.
You're welcome. So we know that fasting is one of the most important obligatory rituals in Islam. And, you know, that's why Islam has so many recommendations regarding fasting during the holy months of Ramadan. But fasting is not limited to the religion of Islam. I mean, two important monotheistic religions before Islam, namely Christianity and Judaism, has emphasized on fasting. And it seems that it is because of the main teachings of Prophet Abraham that it started, I mean, on the concept of fasting. And after that, it took different, rituals and shapes on different religions. For example, dedication of a specific month or number of days of a month to that. And it is really important, and the position of fasting is important in Abrahamic religions. Sayyid Mohsen, let's start with you, brother. Why fasting is so much emphasized in monotheistic religions? What is the main reason?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When we refer to the Quran, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter 2, verse number 183 says, يَا أَيُّوَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامِ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. Allah says that all those who believe, we have prescribed or wrote or made obligation upon you the fasting the way we made it to the people before you.
That's right.
When we refer to the monotheist or Abrahamic religion, so it's about the Judaism and Christianity and other people.
Yes.
لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. Maybe you all are God-weary. So the reason of fasting is to get the nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to be God-weary, and to reach to the level of spirituality which Allah wants us. Because all the religions when they came and the prophets who were sent for the guidance of the mankind, they all had one goal.
That's right.
And the goal was to take these people towards the perfection.
Yes.
Because Allah has made us potentially a perfect person. but practically we need to reach to perfection. So in order to reach to that perfection and the cause for which we were made or we were created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yes, fasting is one of those ways.
Very good.
As we have prayers, we have charity.
Yes.
So fasting is also one of the ways which takes us towards the perfection. And the reason is already been said in the Quran that لَأَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ.
Yes.
And when we look at the other religions, monotheist religions, there also we find that they, in order to get the nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or in order to become the God-weary,
yes,
or become to get away from, yes, the materialistic
wealth
activities,
yes,
so they do fast. So one of the reasons which we can find is to be God-weary.
That's right. This is based on the text of the Holy Quran. So, Brother Sajjad Haydar, let's get to you, brother. Can you name some other reasons for us? I mean, why the position of fasting is so important in Abrahamic religions?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Let me just give a touch for cause, the purpose for which this order, this command come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in these different religions. Well, I want to touch the Judaism first in the Old Testament, which says, the King David says here, that I humbled my soul with fasting.
Mm-hmm.
This is regarding the Old Testament Judaism. Then in the New Testament, Jesus is quoted saying that, and after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry.
Oh.
So this regarding the both one of the two of the religions, two of the Abrahamic religions, and likewise in Islam. I want to give it a touch regarding its philosophical basis.
Right.
If you come to the very base of the religion, why there is a religion, why we need religion in the first place, then we come with this result that it's the rationalistic base with the Maktab Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salam, school of thought, Ahlul Bayt school of thought tells us that it's the rationalistic base which, if we have the integrity in our souls, if we have the basic integrity in our souls, then we will go towards the faith. Likewise, regarding the taqwa, taqwa is the rationalistic result of rational living. So,
that's right.
The same thing comes for the taqwa as it for the faith.
Yeah. Okay.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He's like managing us. He's like nurturing us towards becoming perfect, as it says. So one of the ways to become perfect and go towards the perfection is to attain taqwa.
That's right.
Yeah, attain taqwa. And this, yes, practice that we abstain from the basic materialistic pleasures,
yes,
so this is to attain that taqwa, that rationalistic type of living where you avoid things which you hurdle your perfection, which are the hurdles of your getting the perfection.
That's right.
So okay. this rationalistic foundation.
Yes.
May be one of the causes why.
Very good. But Sayyid Mohsen, the main question is that, of course, out of the scope of monotheistic religions, I mean, in the non-Abrahamic religions, we have the ritual of fasting too. And, of course, the timing, I mean, and the duration and the number of the days might be a little bit different. But, again, the concept of fasting is over there. The main question is this. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or God created this materialistic world for us to use and to enjoy, so why, for example, during some specific days or months of the year, we have to fast? I mean, a person can benefit from this materialistic world in a normal way, in a very normal way, okay, and do not exceed in using that without fasting. What are the exact effects of fasting on our mind and our body when we are talking in the religious scope?
Well, you gave example of the non-Abrahamic religions,
yes,
as well that we have. When we look at these religions, why do they, for example, in Hinduism, in Buddhism,
yes,
when we look at the aspect like or the reason of fasting, maybe for one day or 2 days, they also have a specific reasons. For example, the monks, they do fast in order to get their goals which they have in the field of spirituality. On the other hand, when we say that, okay, we have this material world and Allah has created us, He has sent us in this world in order to live, so why not to enjoy fully?
Mm-hmm.
Even if you enjoy fully, There are many aspects which he knows, like I'm recommending to the God that he knows that what is better and best for us and what is not, regardless of religion. When we look at the medical sciences or general world, the one who does not believe in the religion, in any kind of religion, we can see that they even have a kind of fasting. For example, you can see the political reason that whenever someone is not listening to your, you know, demands, so you can have a fast. So they have, for example, you know, strike, food strike. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, we can see like there are people who do not eat dinner.
Yes.
It's good for their health.
Okay.
So there are different reasons. Mm-hmm. In the medical sciences, they have discussed some of the reasons.
Yes.
And some people who are very much, you know, careful about their their physique, they also diet.
Yes.
For a specific time of
period. We will get to this topic in our next episode.
Why is it so? It's because there are some positive effects of it, which we know that those even who do not believe in any religion, and they are fully enjoying this world, they also have a diet program. They also, you know, keep themselves away from eating, and they do eat all the time. Especially for the monks that I said, like non-Abrahamic religions. Some of the religions, they don't have any dinner, like in the list.
Yes.
Religiously, they don't eat. Mm-hmm. And that is a healthy thing.
Yes.
That you need to have a good breakfast and then the lunch. And then it's better to leave the dinner.
That's
better for your body to be active. So this is the physical effect that we can see.
Yes.
But when we talk about the religious effects, there are other things which are discussed. For example, there are many people who do not have any food. So it's a way of showing, you know, humbleness, and it's a way to show that you're with them.
Your sympathy and empathy.
Your sympathy with them. And on the other hand, obviously, the body itself needs a time because, you know, throughout the year we eat a lot. And we even when you say, like, we can have a normal diet, no one thinks about it, especially in the system that we are living.
Yes.
That you need to earn a lot. Everything is for you. You have a freedom of whatever you want to do. So when you're in a system where you are maximizing your profit, and that's the way you think, then obviously we are not thinking about ourselves. People are, you know, they have a limited willpower.
Yes.
Even, you know, when we make a schedule for study for a week, we do not study according to the schedule that we made. There are many people who have schedules for the dieting. They cannot even follow that. So it has an external, we can say, like material benefits and the spiritual benefits.
That's all right. But still, I think that when we take a look at the fasting from the religious perspective, Brother Sajjad Haidar, the fasting that the Muslims have, or maybe the other followers of monotheistic religions have, is very much different from the public fasting that the people usually do all around the world. Because when you give it a religious color, then the we can say the otherworldly concepts come into the scene. And it makes you and helps you in order to make a path or a bridge between this world and the other world. How through fasting is this possible?
Yeah, let me just start by saying this, that the beautiful thing about Islam is this, that it do not focuses on one aspect of our being.
Right.
We have the physicality, our physical being, and then we have our emotional level, then we have our intellectual level, and then the spiritual levels. So when Islam orders us to act in a particular way, it actually touches all of these aspects. Even in the prayer, you say it was possible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to command us to just stay in one place and close your eyes and just pray. No, he says move. Mm-hmm. There's a motion. You stand. So it touches the physical aspect of our being. Then it starts emotional aspect. So likewise in the fasting.
Yes.
So we are ordered not just to touch the physical aspect. The Honorable guest said that in fasting, it affects the scientists say it affects down from the cells level, the molecule levels, to our genetic level. All their changes happen, occur in our body.
That's right.
When we fast. And
so it's a motion and the moving forward on and on through fasting. Okay.
Yeah.
But sometimes we don't understand this movement forward. I mean, For instance, in the morning, in the early morning, we wake up, we have this suhoor, okay, this meal, you know, at the beginning of the day. And after, during the day and night, because we are fasting, we do not have that much energy to move forward. So we sit still by the house, or beside, okay, in the house.
Yeah.
And some of the hadiths, you know, also are given to us that, for example, even the sleeping of the person who fasts is a blessing.
Yeah.
Is a blessing, okay? So I don't want to say, how is it possible for the fasting to be with emotion? This is very good, I think. This is a good guideline.
Yeah, it's itself, you look, what you pointed out, that this intention in your soul that I will act according to the Allah's order and I will fast, this intention in your soul, it has effects on us, you know.
Okay.
So that's why there is a difference between a person who fasts and a person who don't fast. It's the intention, inner intention and will. Yes. So the person who intended from the first place when the month of Ramadan started, so this person is different because he held this inner intention.
Yes.
So it has been said in the narration that niyatul mu'mini khayrun min amali. His intention is more important than his action, because action is the actually manifestation of what happens in the level of your soul. So what happens in your soul is more important. So regarding the differences, if I want to touch the differences between the fasting, the first point which I said, that the fasting in Islam is more comprehensive and thorough because it touches all aspects of our being.
Yes.
Not just physical, but it touches my emotional aspect, because I am saying I am doing this action for the love of Allah, for His being obedient to Him. The second point, which is different, that it's more deeper in my, rooted more deeper in my existence. So it's more deeper than anyone who practices just he want to take benefit from his physical activity. For example, he want to lose weight or some physical activity.
Okay.
And the last thing, the difference which I want to touch here, is there is a higher level of happiness and contentment which comes to you.
Yes.
So these things are the main differences between the fasting for the religious and Islamic point of view and the fasting for the materialistic goals.
A couple of more things about the fasting. When we talk about the religious fasting, obviously it is something which, as our honorable guest has said, is from the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a command. On top of that, obviously in Islam, when we talk about the fasting, it's not just about preventing yourself from eating and drinking for a specific hours.
Yes.
A person who's fasting, it is said to not to lie. Not to have any kind of misconduct.
Yes.
Not to backbite. You know, the sins which are counted in Islam, obviously, anything which is a misconduct or a sin, he has to prevent himself from there.
Yes.
And the point where it is said, like, even sleeping in fasting is a kind of, you know, it's even you're in the state of praying or ibadah, that is only for the month of Ramadan. That in the month of Ramadan, because we are the guests of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
You know, this is very important that according to the narrations that we have, the month of Ramadan is the month where Allah is the host and we all are the guests.
Yes,
even when you breathe in this month, you sleep in this month, all the time, you're gaining some rewards. So it is the time so that the people can have a repentance. It's the best time to do repentance. And that's why we see that even in the month of Ramadan, people are more ready to incline towards the religion and for the repentance.
Yes.
Because in this month, where Allah has said to not to eat and drink, He also has ordered to not to commit any kind of sin.
Yes.
You know, and then we are very much careful about our five-time prayers in these months, in this month especially. Why? Because this is the month where we are the guests of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's all right.
So when we look at the Islamic perspective, it shows us that this fasting this month shows us that how should we live in the rest of the year.
That's all right.
Because if in one month where we are the guests of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and after that we are about to be the guest of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forever.
Yes.
So we need to learn
like as
from,
a guest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala during all the days of our life.
We are, but we don't think like this.
Yes, we have
have to change our mentality. Yes. And this is the time, you know, because the reason is when we do some kind of action or we perform something, if we can do it for 30 days, 20 days, or maybe 40 days, it is said that because it becomes a routine thing, then obviously the people can have the habit of not performing things which they were not, or performing something. So when you can prevent yourself for 30 days, it means that you have practiced enough so that the next month you can try, and then the next month, and then the next month.
As the warm-up.
As the warmer.
That's right.
And then in the Shia school of thought, obviously, we have other months as well, like the month of Muharram and Safar, in which the people also, you know...
Muharram or Sha'ban, you mean?
Muharram and Safar, where we mourn for Imam Hussein, alayhi salam. The month of Sha'ban and the month of Rajab and Sha'ban, obviously, there are other months in which we fast. So throughout the year, there are different days on which fasting is recommended, and it has a lot of reward.
Thank you very much, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Brother Sajjad Haider, for your presence in the program. There is still a question remains, and that is the main difference between religious fasting and non-religious fasting. We have to discuss this topic, inshallah, in upcoming session of the program. But thank you very much for this episode. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints from IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Do not forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/Call of Islam page. Also a YouTube channel, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliyin wa Husayn.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. The feud between former U.S. President Donald Trump and Senate Minority Leader Mitch McConnell, a Kentucky Republican, continues to simmer as the midterm elections approach later on this year. Donald Trump has repeatedly attacked Mitch McConnell over the past year, with the criticism appearing to escalate in recent months. The article you're about to hear has been written by journalist Jason Lemon, writing for the Newsweek magazine. The piece is titled, Trump vs. McConnell, Top Republicans Fight Over Future of GOP. The feud between former U.S. President Donald Trump and Senate Minority Leader Mitch McConnell, a Kentucky Republican, continues to simmer as the midterm elections approach later on this year. Donald Trump has repeatedly attacked Mitch McConnell over the past year, with the criticism appearing to escalate in recent months. The former president has dubbed the top Senate Republican an old crow, while Mitch McConnell has condemned Donald Trump for helping to incite the violence of 6th of January 2021. As the 2022 midterm election draws closer, McConnell is working to support Republican candidates who do not necessarily enjoy the support of the former president, the New York Times has reported on Sunday. The Senate minority leader has reportedly suggested many Trump-backed candidates are goofballs while pushing for anti-Trump conservatives to run for Congress. McConnell has made it very clear that you've been there for Alaska, you've been there for the team, and I'm going to be there for you, said GOP Senator Lisa Murkowski, who voted to convict Donald Trump in his second impeachment and is facing a Republican primary challenger backed by the former president, to the New York Times. With most political analysts widely expecting Republicans to retake control of the House and possibly the Senate this November, the battle between Mitch McConnell and Donald Trump could have major implications not just for the future of the GOP, but for the country as a whole. While Trump and his faction of the GOP have embraced the so-called big lie that the 2020 presidential election was stolen in favor of President Joe Biden, Mitch McConnell and a number of others within the Republican Party have rejected this conspiracy theory. A lot of Republicans, even if they don't disagree with Trump themselves, see him as threatening their coalition and perhaps threatening democratic institutions. Specifically, Trump's support for the lie that the 2020 presidential election was stolen is very awkward for any Republican who would like to run on something else, Hans Knoll, an associate professor at Georgetown University who researches political coalitions and political parties, told Newsweek on Sunday. Meanwhile, House Minority Leader Kevin McCarthy, a California Republican, has aligned himself closely with Donald Trump, choosing a different path from Mitch McConnell. Kevin McCarthy is really a cheerleader, Senator Kevin Cramer, a North Dakota Republican, told The Hill last week. Mitch McConnell is smart, cunning, and calculating. Following the attack against the U.S. Capitol, Kevin McCarthy initially blamed Donald Trump for the riot. However, he then traveled down to visit the former president at his home at Mar-a-Lago in Florida to patch up their relationship. The top House Republican aims to become House Speaker following the 2022 midterm elections, which requires him to maintain the support of pro-Trump representatives as well as Trump critics within Congress. If, as expected, Republicans capture control of the House and Senate, then Mitch McConnell may be in a stronger position, but pro-Trump Republicans in the House may have more influence too. Hans Knoll, associate professor at Georgetown University, told Newsweek. Hans Knoll added, "Of course, if Republicans win big in the House, it will be in part from more moderate districts, which means there could be more non-Trumpian Republicans to act as a balance. But the fight will move to the House, I think." Currently, Republicans can't even agree on what happened on 6th of January 2021 or on whether Joe Biden is a legitimately elected president. The Republican National Committee on 4th of February formally censured Representatives Adam Kinzinger of Illinois and Liz Cheney of Wyoming for their criticism of the former president and their involvement with the House Select Committee investigating the pro-Trump attack against the federal legislative branch of the U.S. government. Mitch McConnell criticized that decision, saying the Republican National Committee should not be singling out members of our party who may have different views to the majority. Liz Cheney is facing off against a Trump-endorsed challenger in a GOP primary Adam Kinzinger, decided to forego seeking another House term. We saw it happen on 6th of January. It was a violent insurrection for the purpose of trying to prevent the peaceful transfer of power after a legitimately certified election from one administration to the next. That's what it was, Mitch McConnell told reporters. Donald Trump shot back with a statement criticizing Mitch McConnell. For the old crow, Mitch McConnell, to say that the Republican National Committee should not censure walking Democrat soundbites Liz Cheney and crying Adam Kinzinger is so against what Republicans are about, Donald Trump said. Mitch McConnell has insisted the support of some prominent anti-Trump GOP senators in his effort to shape the future Senate. The New York Times reported that Republican senators Mitt Romney of Utah and Susan Collins of Maine were previously dispatched by the Senate Minority Leader to lobby anti-Trump Republican Governor Larry Hogan of Maryland to launch a Senate bid. No one should be afraid of President Trump, period. Susan Collins, who voted to convict Donald Trump following his 2021 impeachment trial, told the New York Times. Although Larry Hogan does not plan to seek a Senate seat, he has repeatedly criticized Donald Trump and the faction of the Republican Party that readily falls in line behind the former president. There's a circular firing squad where we attack Republicans. The Republican Party that I want to get back to is the one that believes in freedom and truth, and not one that attacks people that don't swear 100% fealty to the dear leader, the GOP governor told CNN on Sunday. Whether Mitch McConnell or Donald Trump's faction of the Republican Party ultimately win the day remains to be seen. However, even if Trump were to walk away from the political arena, the way he's transformed the GOP appears unlikely to follow suit. In many ways, the tensions are something that cannot be put back in the bottle, Noel told Newsweek. If Trump were to disappear from politics tomorrow, the elements of the Republican Party he's empowered are not going away. Meanwhile, Representative Liz Cheney, a Wyoming Republican, promised in an opinion article that the hearings of the House Select Committee to investigate the 6th of January attack on the U.S. Capitol will show that former President Donald Trump's lies caused the violence. Liz Cheney again leaned into a criticism of Donald Trump and the transformation of the GOP under his leadership in a Thursday, 10th of February article published by the Wall Street Journal. In the article, Liz Cheney said, Republicans used to advocate fidelity to the rule of law and the plain text of the Constitution. In 2020, Mr. Trump convinced many to abandon those principles. He falsely claimed that the election was stolen from him because of widespread fraud. While some degree of fraud occurs in every election, there was no evidence of fraud on a scale that could have changed this one. As the House Select Committee will demonstrate in hearings later on this year, no foreign power corrupted America's voting machines, and no massive secret fraud changed the election outcome. Liz Cheney said that almost all members of Congress are aware that Donald Trump's claims are false. But, she noted, many lack the courage to say it out loud.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.